On Wednesday night, I picked up a series after we finished the book of Nahum on church leadership. And this is basically to inform the congregation of not structural changes that are happening at all, because the biblical structure was already there of a plurality of elders and deacons, but perhaps functional changes that will come about so far as how the deacons and the elders function in the church as far as ministry is concerned. And so because not everybody goes on Wednesday night, I'm making a point of it to encourage you to please get those lessons on CD so that you can be up to speed, because these will be changes functionally that would affect every person in this local church. And it's very important, therefore, that everybody understands what changes are taking place. And so the series is simply designed to go through all the passages in the New Testament that deal with elders and deacons and the congregation, those three areas, and to exegete those so we have the underlying basis given in the New Testament scriptures about these two offices and the congregation's relationship to these two offices, therefore to see how it is all to function together for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to encourage you to please do not delay going back there or signing. I think you have right there, you can sign up that on Wednesday nights you want the church leadership series, and to make sure you get a handle on those. All right, today we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is Paul's prayer for inner comfort and strength. And at first, we had the elder read this, and of course it seems, well, there's not much in here. But I think upon closer analysis, it's going to shock you to see how much is embedded in these verses. It is our goal today to extract out of these verses what are central components to Paul's theology, in particular Paul's Christology. But at the conclusion of chapter 2, I want to review the greater context in which this prayer is asked. So let's go back to verse 2. The context in verse 2 is that doctrinal error had crept into the congregation at Thessalonica. The error had come in through three avenues: false prophets, the spirit there, that's false prophets, false teachers, and false letters. And the error was that the day of the Lord had come, and that they were now in it. Now this had shaken them up, it had agitated their minds, and they couldn't stop thinking, you know, what if we were mistaken about what Paul taught, and what if we really are in the day of the Lord? That would be a serious agitation mentally, because they knew that the day of the Lord was the greatest period of wrath to ever come upon this world. So the mere thought that we as Christians could come under this wrath would be terribly disturbing. And since mental disturbances are destructive of Christian growth, Paul is very concerned that their minds get settled back down, that they get away from this baseless claim so they can regain their footing, so they can get mental stability and they can start growing in the Christian life once more. So today, Paul's chain of arguments to bring about this result will come to a close with his prayer for inner comfort and strength. But the first argument in Paul's chain begins in verse 3 by correcting the false doctrine that they were in the day of the Lord, by reminding them in verse 3 that the apostasy must come first. Now, in Pauline thought, the apostasy is the spatial departure of believers from earth. What we today call the rapture, Paul called the departure. Now, as far as timing occurs in God's great eschatological program, or end time last days program, the rapture comes first. It is the next event. Then the day of the Lord can come, but not until. Now, since the rapture, of course, had not occurred yet, then the Thessalonians could not possibly be in the day of the Lord. So that is the first and the most basic argument that Paul uses to restore inner comfort and strength. He argues you are not at all in the day of the Lord. Now, some of you have this chart, others don't, but it's been passed out numerous times, so if you have it, you might keep up with it and pull it out. The second argument in Paul's chain is to remind them in verses 3b through 12 of past teaching. See, verse 5 very clearly says that Paul had already taught them all these things, and they are proof. These teachings are proof that they were not in the day of the Lord. Proof because none of the things in verses 3b through 12 had occurred in history. So the essence of the proof is to go in and sketch what Antichrist's career will look like from how it begins when the restraint is lifted that is hiding his identity all the way until the time when he is taken away by the breath of Christ's mouth. And since none of these things had occurred, then again, you could not possibly be in the day of the Lord, and this would bring great mental stability so they could advance spiritually. Now, as far as Antichrist's career is concerned, the beginning is described in verse 3b and in verse 8. And both expressions show that his career begins when his identity is restrained or revealed. Now, that is when the day of the Lord technically begins. It is at that time when this restraint is removed and his identity is revealed that a human being, for the first time in history, can identify who the Antichrist is by calculating the number of his name, which is 666. This is a mathematical linguistic riddle. And the person who has mathematical linguistic skill will be able to decipher the number of his name and identify him before he becomes a major world leader, before he is well known by everyone in the world, for example, when he might come into a treaty with the nation Israel, the leadership. So this revealing of his identity, this unveiling, is before that treaty of Daniel 9 is actually made. Now, as for this unveiling, there is something that is holding back his identity. Okay, Satan always has Antichrist in every single generation. There were Antichrists in the time that the New Testament was being written. Every generation has Antichrists, but only one of these Antichrists will become the Antichrist. And no one can figure out who he is until this restraint is removed. So it is very important to try to identify, well, who or what is restraining his identity. And in verse 6, we are told who and what is restraining his identity. The restrainer there in verse 6, you will see, is described as a what, neuter, and as a him, masculine. And we show through detail that this is a very common way that the New Testament authors refer to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's referred as in the neuter and sometimes in the masculine. And the reason, I think, is simply because the Holy Spirit, as the third member of the Trinity, is always in the background. His ministries do not focus on himself, they do not exalt himself, but they exalt and focus on Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Christ. So we identify the restrainer in verse 6 as the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in verse 7, when he is taken out of the way, his restraint is removed, and then, verse 8, the Antichrist will be revealed, whom the Lord will take away. Not slay, okay? Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to kill him, okay? He is going to take him away by the breath of his mouth. So verse 8 contains the beginning, everything from the beginning of the career of the Antichrist when his identity is revealed by God the Holy Spirit and the end of his career when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and casts him alive into the lake of fire. He doesn't kill him. He's already been killed 3.5 years before that and resurrected by God's power. So he will be a resurrected individual functioning supernaturally during the last portion of the day of the Lord, and then he will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And in verses 9 through 12, we won't go through it, but you could see there the ultimate end of those who follow and worship the Antichrist as God. Now, so as far as the timing of the eschatological events is concerned, the rapture has to come first. Then, that's verse 3, then the day of the Lord begins when the restrainer is taken out of the way, verse 7, and the Antichrist identity is revealed and someone can decipher him. Verse 8, and then highlights of his career are described until he's finally taken out of the way by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, since none of these things have happened in the Thessalonians' day, I mean, this is proof that they were not in the day of the Lord. And none of these things have yet happened even today either, in the year 2011. So again, you can have great stability and comfort mentally. And Paul is indeed trying to do that. He's trying to settle their minds down so they know, hey, we're not really in the day of the Lord. And this would get their eyes back focused on the key event that they should be looking for, and that is Christ's return for them at the rapture. We are always, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said, to be patiently expecting or watching for Christ's any moment return. We are not to be looking for the Antichrist. We are to be looking for Christ because He comes first before Antichrist is revealed. So when He is revealed, of course, it is already too late and the world will already be scheduled for sudden destruction. So therefore, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God. Why? Because it is God who has saved us from the sudden destruction of the day of the Lord. Now why? Why are we saved from this sudden destruction? Why are believers not going to enter into that most terrible day of wrath? Answer, verse 13, because God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. See, there was a before time choice of God, of you, for salvation. How did He bring it about in time? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that's the end time work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to faith in the gospel. And then to what end? To what destiny? Verse 14. It was for this destiny that He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is our destiny to be resurrected as the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. But we are not destined for the wrath of the day of the Lord. We are destined for resurrection at the rapture. So Paul is giving thanks here to God for the salvation which secures us from ever entering into any period of the day of the Lord, and he's guaranteeing our removal and resurrection with Christ at the rapture. So then, verse 15, logical inference, he exhorts them. He exhorts them to stand firm and to hold to the traditions which he, Silas, and Timothy had taught them. This, of course, is also going to settle down their minds. If they were disturbed doctrinally, he's saying, stand firm and hold to the traditions that we taught you. The truth, the traditions that we studied here, that he taught and they learned, were the very Word of God. Not some kind of a separate line of oral tradition that has somehow become captured in the creeds and councils of the Roman Catholic Church. What Paul is talking about by tradition here and over in Corinthians is the Word of God. And we said that the implication, of course, then is that, well, Paul knew that he was speaking the Word of God. He knew that as he taught and as he wrote, the Spirit of Christ was speaking in him. And we found that in 2 Corinthians, that passage and others show that indeed Paul was very aware that he was speaking the very Word of God. Later, Peter and others would come along and they would say that Paul's writings are Scripture on par with the Old Testament. And so all he's saying here by stand firm and hold on to the traditions is stand firm and hold on to the Word of God. Why? Because that is what is going to always calm a Christian down mentally. It's going to give them a sound basis. And these believers have been shaken up terribly by false teaching. And so he's going to get them to try to relax. Come back to the truth. Come back to the truth because the truth is a bedrock. Stand firm on it. Hold on to it because somebody's going to try to take it away. This is an excellent procedure for any Christian and every Christian to follow. And that brings us to verse 16. Paul's final chain in the argument is to turn to prayer. Because Paul is aware that finally, if believers are going to relax and calm down so they can start advancing spiritually, you know that God has to pitch in. They can't do it alone. No believer can do it alone. That would be works. And so that's why he prays. Because they've got to have God's Word, yes. That's the standard, but they also have to have God's grace to enable them to meet the standard. We can't do it in our own flesh. And here, of course, his goal is very clearly, verse 17, that they would have inner comfort and mental strength, because those things have to take place first. They have to be in position before we can do every good work and good word. No Christian can grow spiritually and have good works coming out of their life if they're standing there like they're in a mental institution. So do you see the progression through the passage? In verse 1 through 12, the Thessalonians are mentally disturbed. They have been shaken up by false doctrine that you're in the day of the Lord. So Paul first corrects with true doctrine, you're not in the day of the Lord because the rapture has to come first. Then he proves that they didn't miss the rapture because Antichrist's career, none of it had begun and no part of it had unfolded. So then in verses 13 to 14, he thanks God that their salvation is secure. Because God has a before-time plan. He marked you out for a certain destiny, and that destiny is not to enter the day of the Lord, but to be resurrected at the rapture. Then in verse 15, he exhorts them, stand firm on these truths. We taught you these. Stand firm on them. That is the Word of God. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, he comes in with prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father, who will give them the inner comfort and strength they need to do good works and good words. So always, of course, you need the grace of God to enable you. Okay? We can't do it in our flesh. So let's now move to the prayer. And we'll make first a few words about prayer. Paul was a prayer warrior. Okay? Even early on in his career. First and Second Thessalonians were written early in Paul's career, AD 51. And we see at least two lines of evidence in AD 51 that prove Paul's emphasis on prayer. One is Paul's example in these letters of a life of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5, 3, 9 to 13, 5, 23 to 24, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17, and later in 3, 16. These are all examples of Paul praying. And secondly, Paul's exhortations to a life of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 5:25, and in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, the very next verses. So we have Paul, and Paul was not one to simply just exhort. Paul was one that said, first, I must lead. I lead by example, then I exhort others to follow my lead. See, it always has to start with leadership. Someone has got to lead the way, and that someone or someones have got to then exhort others to follow. Come on, you know, follow my lead. We're going this way. And so Paul led the way by a life of prayer. And he had a very intense prayer life, and he exhorted other believers to have an intense prayer life. But why did Paul take prayer so seriously? What's the big deal about prayer? Well, Paul took prayer so seriously because he took Christian inability so seriously. Paul believed and taught that Christians, left to themselves, are fundamentally incapable of producing anything good. Left to ourselves, our only asset is the flesh, and the flesh can do nothing but sin. Galatians 5, 17 through 21 sketch very clearly that these are an absolute dichotomy. You can walk by the flesh or walk by the Spirit. And the flesh can do no good. It only produces sin. And yet the amazing thing today is that the sway of the world has convinced most Christians to think that they are fully capable of doing all sorts of good things. And the way that I know that thinking dominates Christian circles is by looking at the church's prayer life. If the church, and I'm speaking generally here of the church at large, if the church had a vibrant prayer life, don't you think it would be a primary activity of the church? Yet what are the primary activities of the church? Well, we've got to have a rock and roll group up on stage. We've got a basketball group. Okay, we've got to have all these other groups, every other kind of entertainment device under the sun. And what that means, translated, is we're capable to do all sorts of good things. Now, I'm not judging your personal prayer life. You may be a prayer warrior, or you think in your own estimation you're a prayer warrior. I sure hope that you really are one. But if you think I'm wrong in stating that the church has a very pitiful prayer life, then I'd like to see some evidence otherwise. And I'd like to see that evidence presented against the standard for a prayer life in Scripture. What does the Scriptures put forth as a standard of what a powerful prayer life is like? Well, it was put forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he went off to pray, and he was gone for 1 hour. And do you remember what he said when he came back? While everybody was conked out on rocks over there? You know, what's wrong with you people? You can't even pray for 1 hour? It's a scathing rebuke. Now, it's for this reason, I believe, that the disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because they saw this on numerous occasions. The Lord Jesus would go off and he would pray for long periods of time. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pray out of his human nature. I mean, his prayers are not coming out of his divine nature. So he didn't have any more assets to live the Christian life and offer prayers than you do. He had to pray in his human nature because, I mean, this is a remarkable thing if you think about it. Even a human nature that is sinless, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, needed God's help to remain sinless. Now, how much more, if a sinless human nature needs prayer to remain sinless, do those who have a sinful human nature need to pray? It is a remarkable thing to study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And they saw this perfect man, day after day, praying and praying, hour after hour, and they're asking, "Lord, I mean, we can't even pray 5 minutes. Teach us to pray." Now, prayer is something that you learn. Okay, this is not something, it's a discipline. It's not something you wake up one day and suddenly, I mean, you're praying hour after hour on end, and it's no problem for you. Prayer is a discipline, and our point here is that Paul had mastered this discipline, and Paul led the way by example, and then he exhorted others to follow in his example. So it's not by mistake at all that chapter 3, verse 1, comes directly after our verses here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. What does chapter 3, verse 1 say? "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Well, who just got through praying for them in verses 16 and 17? Paul. So Paul takes the lead in prayer, and then he says, "Follow my lead. Pray for me." Us. So Paul is calling for what I call reciprocal prayer life. I pray for you, you pray for me. I pray for you, you pray for me. Why? Well, because we all are incapable of producing anything good, and therefore we need divine assets. We need God's enabling grace. And so Paul prays for them, verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word, work and word." Now this is actually a very complex prayer. It has addressees. Paul addresses someone or someones, plural, in the prayer. It has a basis for the prayer. And it has an actual request at the end. And at least the first two parts are very complex, grammatically and theologically. I don't always have hard sermons if you're not here all the time, but some of this will be a little bit more challenging. But in the first part of verse 16, Paul addresses in his prayer more than one person in the Godhead. In the second part, he summarizes two central theological truths. And he's putting them forth this is the basis of my prayer. Now, without seeing the original text, it's hard to see all this, and without doing a lot of cross-referencing. So I'm going to show you the original text in my translation, and we'll do a lot of cross-referencing to help you deal with what I consider to be a highly complex theology in this prayer. Now, I did transliterate it so at least you could have English letters before you and not Greek ones. But first you will see the word in verse 16. Maybe you won't. It's sort of small. But, you know, let's back that as far up as we can. Autos in red. And autos is just a pronoun, a singular pronoun, personal pronoun. And every time you have a pronoun, it does what? It's replacing some kind of a noun, some noun somewhere. And it sits in the emphatic position. That means it has the first place in the sentence, so it's very important. And we ask, what noun is the pronoun himself substituting for? That's the great grammatical question. Now, clearly, I think the nearest antecedent, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, and it agrees grammatically. It's nominative, singular, masculine, no problem. But God our Father also agrees with himself. So does the personal pronoun himself refer to the Lord Jesus Christ only, or does it also refer to God our Father? That is, to both. Now, it seems to refer to both for reasons that I'll get into when we look at the verbs. Okay, there's more to this argument. But for now, just go along with me with the conclusion that both the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father are himself. Now, you think, let's just say themselves, but it doesn't. They are both himself. So we have a very weird grammar here. And this, if you know some theology, you may see where I'm going with this, or where Paul is going with this. But it has very deep implications for how you view God. How can you have a plurality of persons, two people here, referred to as a singular person, himself? That doesn't agree. You're right, it does not agree grammatically. But that is how you would do it if you wanted to express that in the singular Godhead, in the one God, there is a plurality. It's how you would express, we would say, Trinitarian theology. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here, but, you know, we are talking about more than one person in the Godhead. If you wanted to show that there was both unity and diversity in the Godhead, you would use the singularity himself in an emphatic position and follow it by a plurality of persons that agree. The Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. So that is the first evidence in this passage for Trinitarianism. A singular pronoun, autos, referring to two nouns and making them both himself. The second line is, there's more evidence for this unity and diversity in the Godhead that Paul writes of, because the two verbs that follow, that are here again in the red, agapesis and deus, okay, are both in the singular. So now we have two subjects united in doing singular actions. Okay, both the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father has loved us and has given us. It sounds strange to say it that way, but I'm trying to reflect the grammar. I'm trying to make it sound bad so you can see what it's actually saying. Okay, something is going on here. And interestingly, those two singular verbs agree with the original singular pronoun himself, don't they? So, what we see is this, a shift. Number one, we see unity, there's oneness to God. Then we see there's a diversity of person, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then these two in unity act, doing singular actions. Very strange things in this verse. Very, very strange grammar. I've never seen a verse with this much strange grammar. I've seen strange grammar, but this is the strangest I think I've ever seen. And what it is what I would call Trinitarian grammar. It is God, and He's reaching down through limited, created human language, and He is teaching us truths about His unlimited, uncreated person. See, God created human language with the capability to teach us truth about Himself. And that is a very, very important point today in theology, as we see that language is downplayed and maligned and taught by those who are in the liberal school of theology to be incapable of telling us anything true about God, that we are cut off from Him, and that actually what we need to know God is feelings, to feel Him. And the Word of God says, you do not feel God, you hear God. That God speaks to you in human language, which He created to communicate truths about Himself clearly to you and to me. That is so critical that we understand that God condescends to through human language, which He created, to speak to you and I with a grammar and syntax so we can truly know Him. Now, there's more to this, but our main point so far that Paul's conception of God in this prayer is that God is a unity of essence, but there's a diversity of person. And yet these diversity of persons have a unity of purpose. They have both loved us and have given us something. And if you're having a hard time with this, just join the club, okay? This is tough stuff, okay? But this is what the text says, so we have to face it. Now we come to a little bit, some more tough things. Not as tough, but some more tough. This prayer is packed with, in those two verbs, given and loved, with central components of Paul's theology. Those two verbs in verse 16 summarize the heart of Paul's theology. And you're going to see some of your favorite verses, probably verses that you memorized at some point, use these two verbs, love and give. And you'll be shocked how much of Paul's theology are wrapped up in these two verbs. So Paul's concept here of the Trinity in his prayer is that both the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father have loved us in unison and have given us eternal comfort. Now, if that's true, that they are both united in action, then we ought to find other passages in Paul where just the Lord Jesus Christ is described as loving us. We ought to find other passages in Paul where just God the Father loves us. We ought to find passages in Paul where the Lord Jesus Christ has given us something. And we ought to find passages where God the Father has given us something, so that they're united in this. So let's turn to the most famous one first, John 3:16. And I've made a chart here to summarize these truths, which will help those of you who are trying to follow along through these arguments. We'll start with the Father. And John 3:16 actually is a fantastic verse. Maybe you thought about it. You probably memorize, know it, but maybe you never thought about it. But it is a great verse. John 3:16, just after this discourse with Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, observe God. God did what? God loved. And then how did He love? By giving. He gave His only begotten Son. There's the two verbs. Okay, and when God, we read that in the New Testament, God, and it's by standing by itself, it always refers to the Father. Just sort of as some insight to help you read the Bible. It doesn't say anything here about the Son loving, and it doesn't say anything here about the Son giving, but it does say that the Father both loved and gave. And what His love is and what His giving is both relate to the plan of salvation in the Son. He's giving us His own Son. That is how He loved us. He gave us the Son. That is how He shows His love for us. Next, turn to Romans 5:8. Sometimes this one's in the gospel tracts. You know, the Roman road? You start off over in Romans 3:23, and then you go to Romans 5:8, and so forth. And this, again, has to do with the salvific context, because what's the book of Romans about? It's about the righteousness of God. And how, if God is perfectly righteous, can those who are sinners ever be right with God? Well, Romans 5:8 answers, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates His love. How? Through giving us Christ who died for us. So it's the same points of John 3:16 that His love is expressed or shown to us by giving His Son for us on the cross. Now turn over to 1 John 4:10. This is not Paul, but this is another apostle, the Apostle John. So far here, all we're looking at is the Father. Does the Father love and does the Father give? And then we'll turn, does the Son love and does the Son give? And if we can see those two things, that they are united in action, then we see that these two people are always in agreement, that they're one God. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, notice love starts with God. Nobody ever loved God first. No human being. God loved us first, and love starts with God. Only then can there be some finite replica of that among ourselves and back toward God. Now, how did God love us here? He loved us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then it goes on to the logical conclusion, doesn't it, in verse 11, for how we ought to love, our love. So again and again and again, the New Testament says that God the Father gave us His Son in salvation and that this is a manifestation of His love. Now let's turn to the Son. Does the Son do the same things that the Father does? And we could go on a great exploration of John's Gospel. which we didn't have time to do today, but which I was very tempted to do, to show how the Son says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I always do the Father's will. You've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. I and the Father are what? Two? One. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Does the Son do the same things the Father does? Does He love and does He give? Answer, Galatians 2:20. One of the great, great verses in the New Testament. This is probably one that if you haven't memorized, you should memorize, because Christians of every generation have memorized this verse. This is one rich in the plan of salvation. Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ." Okay, past tense. I've already been crucified with Him. "And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Now he's talking about what tense? Past or present? The present tense. "It's no longer I who live now, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who did what for me? Who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So right there, what did the Son of God do for Paul and for you and for me? He loved you, and He gave Himself up for you. He had no cause of death lying within Him. He took our cause of death, the sin dwelling in us, and took it upon His body on the tree, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That, there it is, the Son does the same things as the Father. He both loves and gives. So now we have the Father and we have the Son both loving and giving, and that all comes together in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. All that is summarized in these two verbs, has loved and has given. It is the salvific truth of the core of the message of the Scriptures that God the Father has given His Son, and this is how He loved us. Now, the fact that the Father and the Son here are united in that action, that singular action of loving and giving, has tremendous repercussions for your view of God. It puts the Son and the Father on the same ontological level of reality. That is, as far as being is concerned, or essence, or the, if you break it down into attributes, they are one and the same. They are the one true God. They each have all the attributes of God. The Son is not less than the Father. It's not that the Father is sovereign and righteous and just and loving, and the Son is strong and likes to do good and has a conscience. No. The Father is sovereign. The Son is sovereign. The Father is righteous. The Son is righteous. The Father is loving. The Son is loving. And so forth. Through all the attributes. But yet they're also distinct persons. Now finally, to see this once more, we'll turn to Romans 8:32. Another great and central Pauline passage. We could spend all day on this one, but we're just looking for the... Are the Father and the Son united in their action? And this passage gives quite a bit of evidence. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son..." Okay, He being the Father here. "The Father did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You know, if He's done the great thing of giving His Son for us in salvation, now that we've already been saved, justified, how will He not give us everything to live the Christian life? That's His point. So there is the Father and the Son willingly giving us all things to live the Christian life. Verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of who? The love of Christ." There's the Son again, loving us. "Will tribulation separate us? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Overwhelmingly, we are conquerors through the Son who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Now we add the love of the Father, don't we? Which is where? Which is in, or expressed in, or brought to manifestation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which implies that the Father's great Son, great gift to us is the Son. So that covers a tremendous portion of Pauline theology and the central components of Paul's theology, which are the crux of something going on in the Godhead between Father and Son, united in action to bring salvation to men for His own glory. And it's on that basis that he prays. That is the ground and the basis, the Trinitarian God who has done these great things in history. So let's go back to and now see the prayer. He's summarizing all this great theology as the basis of his prayer, and we're going to go on shortly to the request. But before we look at the request, notice verse 16 says that the thing that he gave us and the love that he showed us is by what? It's all by grace. See, it's all by grace. God is under no compulsion or necessity in His own being to send forth any salvation for us. It was by grace. He did it freely because He wanted to. And He bestowed on us two things at salvation: eternal comfort and good hope. Okay, those are gifts that we receive the moment of salvation. They're both in the aorist tense. You receive these two gifts, eternal comfort and good hope, the moment you were saved by grace through faith. Now the first thing is that you received at the moment of faith in Christ is eternal comfort. It was, what's that? Well, this is Paul's way of saying eternal security. And we have a lot of knuckleheads running around out there saying, oh, well, I think, you know, if you do some sin, you're going to lose your salvation. How could you have eternal comfort given to you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone if somewhere down the line you might commit some sin that would therefore take away all eternal security? It's interesting how Paul puts it, right? We talk about eternal security, don't we? Paul expresses it eternal comfort. They're not totally unrelated, they're logically related. Because what precedes eternal comfort is you have to know that you have eternal security. I mean, if you have security, what does that mean? Well, it means I can relax. I can rest. Why? Well, because I'm eternally secure. If you're not eternally secure, you can't relax. I mean, you better get to work because you've got to make sure you really are saved. Paul didn't believe any of that. See, Paul believed just what we just read over in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Paul believed the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John 10. I give eternal life to my sheep, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, united in purpose. So do the Father and the Son want you, as a believer, to have eternal comfort? Well, absolutely. I mean, how can you relax if you don't know that you have that? You're always wondering, you know, well, am I really a believer? Am I really of the elect? Baloney. The Father and the Son want you to know that you are saved because once you have that security, then you have gratitude, and it's out of that motive of thankfulness that comes great things that operate for His glory. So we have eternal comfort or eternal security. Because what was Paul's original purpose in the chapter anyway? They've been all this false doctrine, they're unstable, they're, you know, unsettled. So what's he doing? He's settling them down. He's saying, relax mentally. You are eternally secure. Relax. And secondly, in verse 16, the same day that you were saved, you were not only given eternal comfort, but also good hope. Elpis, you know. The same word, by the way, they used back in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he introduced the rapture. We have good hope. Meaning what in Paul's Thessalonican writings? Meaning we expect the rapture to come. We look forward to the blessed hope of our Lord's return for us. I mean, you talk about relaxation. Can we be relaxed? Oh, the Lord's going to come get us. We're not going to go on the day of the Lord. Does that relax you? It should relax you. Now, if I taught on the other hand, or Paul taught, well, you have to go through this great period of the world's greatest period of wrath, unparalleled judgment. You know, 943,000 Katrinas going on simultaneously on planet Earth, where every island is moved, over 18,000 islands, by the way, and every high mountain is leveled on the planet. Now, and after that, if you're still alive, Jesus will come get you. Now, does that relax you? That's ridiculous. So, he's trying to relax them. You have good hope, that is, good expectation of the rapture. Just like Jesus taught, the same thing, same comforting truth in John 14. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be mentally disturbed, he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why were they mentally disturbed? Because Jesus said he was going to do what? Bye. I'm leaving, guys. I'm out of here. What? See, mental agitation stirring up. What does he do? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. See, I and the Father are one. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what are you worried about? Nothing to worry about. Relax. God wants you to relax and focus on what He's done for you. That's a basis for the prayer request here that comes next. I mean, how can you enter into prayer? You go into your prayer closet or wherever you do, right? And you go in there, because you got to get away from like five screaming kids. And so, you go in there, right? It's not because it's some kind of mystical place or something. It's just, you've got to have some peace and silence. And so you go in there, right? And how can you pray and expect God to answer if you're unsure if you're really even God's child or not? So Paul says, verse 16, now may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father, verse 17, do what? Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Two verbs, comfort and strengthen, both in the optative mood, which very rare in the New Testament, but it's like a wish. It's wishful thinking. Like, you know, we're hoping that the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father in unity would do what? Would comfort you and strengthen your hearts. Now, both those verbs, comfort and strengthen, are inner words. Okay, they relate to the inner man, to the thinking part of man. Okay, the heart. The heart, the mind. That's the same thing in the Bible. I don't know what all this business about 70, 80 years ago, the liberals came out, well, you got a head knowledge and heart knowledge. That's nowhere in the Bible. That is anti-intellectual attack against the once-for-all written Word of God, which says the heart is the thinking part of man. It's the intellectual center. It's where you can get disturbed because your thoughts are continually circulating, and it can cause emotional turmoil and psychological distress. And Paul's saying, I want you to be comforted in the inner man, in the heart, in the thinking center. I want you to be able to relax. And he's praying for comfort. Parakaledzai. Okay? Para, I mean, you know, like to come alongside. He's saying, God, I want you to come alongside of the thinking center of these Christians, and I want you to give them assurance. I want you to comfort them. And two, strength, steridzai. God, I want you to cause their thinking to be firm, committed to those traditions of verse 15, committed to the truth that was taught them. And why? Paul says in the end of verse 17, in every good work and word. What he's talking about is toward that. It's directional. Toward every good work and word. He's saying toward this end. This is the end that Paul is looking to with this great passage. It started off all mentally disturbed and, you know, people in the mental institution. And by the end of it, what does he want? He wants to see spiritual growth and fruit. But to get there, you can never get there as long as this is all disturbed. As long as you're not relaxed here. As long as you're harboring doubt here, you can never get the basis to produce good works and good words. There has to be strong thinking, not doubts. There has to be confidence that this book is the truth. And only God can give that, Paul says. I mean, Paul can tell us about it all day long, but he comes to verses 16 and 17 and he says, finally, we have to go to the Word, to the Lord in prayer. Because finally, He's the only one that can dismantle our doubts and firm us up. He's the only one that can strengthen us in our thinking so that we have a firm basis for doing good works and good words. And so Paul has come full circle in this great chapter. He has started with Christians whose minds were unsettled by false doctrine. He has corrected that false doctrine with the true. He has thanked God that before time, God had a plan for saving us. And in that plan of salvation, there's a destiny that all believers be resurrected at the rapture. That can occur at any moment. And He has then exhorted them to stand firm and to hold on to the truth that they had been given. And He has now prayed for these things to be made effectual by the exercise of the triune God's will, so that they are comforted and they are strengthened in the inner man, so that now they can do good works and good words in all confidence. See, because Paul's end is always to move the believer toward spiritual growth, toward production of fruit for the glory of God.